Welcome to our second session on Christian mysticism with Graham Standish. Today's topic is the foundations for a mystical life. And for people on Zoom, feel free to unmute your microphone when you have a question or a comment, but it'll be particularly helpful if you use the raise your hand feature on the Zoom. If you can do that, to raise your hand, to let me know that you want to have a question so I know it, the right person to point to. But just feel free to speak up. I think today's session is going to be interactive and we'll do our best to give everyone a chance to speak. And now I'll turn it over to Graham to open us with prayer.
Good. Where is the raised hand on this screen?
Ted? It's under, for me, it's under reactions.
Yes, under reactions or participants, you can find a little button that says raise hand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is actually, for those on Zoom, this is something that I asked Sarah to try. Because what I've noticed the past 2 weeks is that I'll sort of say, does anybody notice anything? And then there's kind of a pause. And then three people will talk. And then you're all trying to be polite to each other. And then nobody talks. And if we were a radio program, we'd have dead air and they'd fire us all. But it's not. So we get to stay. And I'm going to invite us all into a word of prayer. Gracious and holy God, thank you for bringing us together. And for giving us this opportunity to, again, explore this realm of the mystical that has been part of Christianity since the beginning, but that often, Lord, we don't pay enough attention to because we're kind of grafted to other ways of thinking and other ways of approaching you. I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't just be my voice that would be speaking today, but through me, something of your voice would help people to discover your guidance. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you on Zoom or who are here in person, last week, you know that I talked about a different way of thinking about the mystical. I said that the word mystical actually was quite the common word in Christianity up until the mid-19th century when a lot of people co-opted outside of Christianity, people who did seances or past life regressions or things like that, began to co-opt the word mystical. And the word mystical, really, it's not a woo-woo word that's just out there. It just really describes somebody who is open to and recognizes that God and life and everything is a mystery, it's unknown. And these are people who have really kind of given themselves over to the unknown, that they've stopped trying to define God, that they've stopped trying to define life, but instead are living in a much more radical openness to God and everything. I talked last week about the mystical way, about the path that people who typically become mystics, that they tend to take on the way. And what I said is that there are often people who have confronted the fact that there are approaches to Christianity that tend to be what we call orthopraxy, which is the right practice. And, that they begin to recognize, well, I can't do enough to over, to not make mistakes, to not engage in sin. That it's impossible to be that perfect and that they're left with a choice. Do I just abandon myself to God? Or do I walk away from this faith, this religion, this whatever that seems to want a perfection out of me that I can't provide? And then we also talked about that the modern mainline church has given in to the problem of orthodoxy. Orthopraxy is the focus on right practices. Orthodoxy is the focus on the right beliefs. And it's a recognition that a lot of the beliefs in Christianity, they aren't necessarily rational beliefs that make sense. God is one, God is three. God who is not in this world, comes down into this world, is incarnate in a human, and God then dies on the cross, and God who's dead now resurrects God's self and all that. It's just, there's just, and a lot of the teachings, to be strong, we have to be rich, to be strong, we have to be weak, to be rich, we have to be poor, to be exalted, we have to be humbled, to get life, we have to sacrifice life, faith blooms in the desert and withers in a garden. It just, all sorts of things that don't seem to make sense. The mystic is the one who basically has said, God, I can't possibly do enough of the right things. I can't possibly believe enough of the right theology. And so now I abandon myself to live in constant communion with you so that you can constantly transform me. And that is actually a hallmark of the mystical life, is it's an openness to constantly being transformed. That when you come across Christians who basically believe that they have found the right way, that they are set in kind of an understanding of everything, they really have stopped being open spiritually. That what's happened is they're looking for some kind of perfection that makes themselves feel more comfortable. Whereas the mystic basically says, I'm willing to abandon myself to God and to be transformed regardless of how uncomfortable it makes me. And I talked about, you know, a lot of the founders of a lot of the Christian movements were really people who we could regard as mystics because of the fact that they followed God's path. So I'm going to close that part off before I move into the next part, but by something I've been thinking about this week. One of the things that about me that those of you who know me is I've often inhabited about five different worlds. I am a present. What's that?
At the same time.
Yeah. I'm a Presbyterian pastor. So my theology is Reformed. And yet at the same time, I am somebody who has studied spirituality, not only across different denominations and movements in Christianity, but in other traditions. So I would say I am both deeply Presbyterian, and yet at the same time, I am deeply in communion with a lot of other traditions. And I live in the tension between those. My PhD is from a Catholic university where we not only studied great spiritual writers throughout history, but which really had me studying great spiritual writers who are monastics, who are Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Quaker, Reformed, Lutheran, Mennonite, Methodist, Pentecostal, Evangelical. The other thing is that I live in the world of psychology and the social sciences. That I have really, you know, I have a background in counseling. I have a master's in social work. Part of my PhD was also a study of spirituality in dialogue with other, not just traditions, but with the social sciences, with art, with literature. I tend to be someone who's constantly reading, not only in theological and biblical areas and spiritual areas, but I read a lot in the area of psychology and counseling, and understanding human life and sociology and anthropology and even organizational development and things like that, because I'm really fascinated with how do organizations work more in a more healthy way. And so what I found is I'm constantly living in the tension between all of these things. And one of the things I began to think about when it comes to the mystical life is there's one feature of really strong mystics that makes them outliers, not only in our culture, but whatever culture they're in and whatever religion they're in. And it really comes out of both an understanding of anthropology and psychology, which is, whether we acknowledge it or not, all of us are tribal beings. All of us are tribal beings. We all live in certain tribes. When I say a tribe, we are genetically built to have affinity with people who share common interests, who share common features, who share all sorts of commonalities. And it's something that's built in to human life that has allowed us to survive and to thrive in the world. Because the one difference between us and all the other animals, well, there's a lot of differences between us and other animals, but a significant feature is Compared to all other animals, humans work together better than any other creation on earth. We work together to build churches, to come to classes, to drive outside, to build cities and to build nations and communities, and also diplomacy and sometimes weapons. We are deeply tribal, and it's in our instinctual nature to find people we have affinities towards. And once we build those tribes give us our sense of morality. They give us our philosophies. They give us our theologies. For example, one of the things that made it very difficult for me when I went to seminary, I had a background in psychology, and also I had walked away from the church. I called myself spiritual, but not religious. I had studied psychology and went to seminary, not with the idea of being a pastor, but with the idea of being a therapist who understood how to deal with people spiritually. My value system in a lot of ways was not coming from the Presbyterian church. It was coming from the field of psychology. And I came into seminary where the whole way of thinking in that tribe was different from the tribe I had come from. A good example. I remember one time getting a paper back in seminary where the professor said that, you know, this person you're citing is not particularly well accepted in the Reformed and Christian theological world. And my reaction to that was, well, in psychology, when you do studies, you're always basing your conclusions based on someone doing an experiment that subscribes to a certain way of scientific rigor. You know, you have your thesis, and you develop a hypothesis, and you develop an experiment that comes out of that. You identify your independent variables and your dependent variables, and then you study the outcome, and then you analyze your outcome. And that's the stuff that in psychology we use to make our points. Well, I was told that this person wasn't really an accepted source in academic circles. And I said, well, at what part in the library do you keep the books that say accepted sources and non-accepted sources? Well, I wasn't really part of the tribe, because once you become part of the tribe, there's sort of an implicit understanding of who's accepted, who's not. John Calvin is accepted. Martin Luther is sort of accepted, except when he may talk about liturgy. Karl Barth is accepted. Louise, help me out. Who are some of these other people that are accepted as kind of guiding lights for us? I'm putting you on the spot. I'm sorry about that. Paul Tillich might be, except there are conservative and progressive tribes within, and I've been told among the progressive tribes that Paul Tillich was the biggest disaster who ever existed in the Reformed movement. So apparently there's a tribe within a tribe that tells us who's good and who's not. Jürgen Moltmann, all these other people. Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. Who was German and went, and he came to the United States and went back to Germany? Bonhoeffer.
Bonhoeffer, yeah. Bonhoeffer is... You know, and the funny thing about this is when I studied at Duquesne, they have a whole group of people also there who they revere. Karl Rahner, Richard Rohr, people like that, you know, that Presbyterians never read, never study. Maybe Richard Rohr, but certainly not Karl Rahner. Okay, so why am I bringing this up? The mystic often is the outlier, because the mystic is in tribes, but never feels fully part of the tribe, because the mystic wants to hear God as God speaks through everything. Not just this, not just through this theological system, not just through this liturgical understanding, not just through these values we share, but the mystic is somebody who is living within a tribe who never quite feels part of that tribe, but cannot find other tribes either where they feel part of. They permanently feel a bit like outcasts and misfits, and yet they still remain in the traditions they're in. So that you know, and I think that's, for me, one of the things that I mentioned last week, is if you look at almost every major Christian reform movement, there is sort of a mystical understanding at the center of it, where someone within a tribe is trying to open up to the experience of God outside that tribe. So you get George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, who grew up an Anglican and basically said, there's no openness to the Holy Spirit anymore. And I'm feeling the Spirit. And he felt like an outlier. And so he developed the Society of Friends so that people could have a more immediate experience of God. That's also what Martin Luther did and John Calvin. We're experiencing God by reading scripture, not just by going to church, but by reading scripture in our own languages. And so we want others to experience that. But you also find it in the Catholic Church, the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits. You've heard of the Jesuits? The founder of that, Ignatius Loyola, he is the Protestant of the Catholic Church. That the whole Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, were really, even though the Catholic Church was arguing against reading scripture among laity and really pushed hard against it, Ignatius Loyola created a whole society around people deeply reflecting spiritually on scripture, which is exactly what he did. He was a soldier who was really an amazing soldier, incredibly brave man, who had his legs shattered by a cannonball and was convalescing in bed for about 16 months. And he began to read scripture and it transformed his life. And so he set up a whole society, a whole community around transforming. To me, the important thing is the mystic is always in it, but not of it. The mystic is living in life as part of many tribes, but is always foundationally more open to God. I'll give you the simplest way of thinking about this. If you think about how we develop our theologies, one of the things when I was pastor at Calvin Church, I used to always say, it is okay to be a Christian progressive or a Christian conservative or a Christian moderate. It is not okay to be a conservative, progressive, or moderate Christian. What's the difference between the two? It's okay to be a Christian conservative, moderate, or progressive, but it is not okay to be a moderate, progressive, or conservative Christian. What's the difference between the two? What's that? What did I put at the, it's what's at the foundation? For, let's just take a conservative or a progressive Christian. What's going to be the way they look at Christianity? They're going to see it, so it's going to be conservative or progressive. What happens is I am now going, Ted, right here. What I'm now going to do is I'm going to shape Christianity according to my ideology. It's now moving into an orthodoxy and an orthopraxy. But the Christian conservative or progressive or moderate is willing to say, my focus is on what God is saying, and I will cease to be a conservative or progressive or a moderate if those ideologies do not fit with what I'm experiencing of Christianity. Do you see what the difference is? Is where, what are you putting at your foundation, your ideology or your experience and openness to God? Yeah, go ahead.
So how did that go down at Calvin?
Say that again.
How did that go down? How did that play at Calvin?
Well, I mean, I've been their pastor already for about 15 years. They were fine with it. I mean, it's not like I just threw it out there, but I think it made a difference in developing that community because we had conservatives and moderates and progressives. And it was a way of saying, we are a tribe. We are a community of people seeking to experience and open up to God. If you hold on to your ideology more than that openness, you will now create your ideology as a false god, which is what I think has happened in our culture, is that so many people have developed a Christianity that fits their ideologies as opposed to asking, what is God calling us to do? Where you now have competing Christianities.
But that's normal.
What?
That's kind of been
what? Well, that's what's happened in our culture, yeah. You know, and it's what makes it very difficult. But the mystical, the mystic is the person who's willing to break out of that. Okay, so let me move on with this. Excuse me. So this happened last time. What?
It was up there too long.
Yeah, I know. I know. And now it won't let me get out. What's that? Yeah, not happening. Nope. So what I did instead was I just left the meeting and I'm going to come back in because that just might be the best way to do this. Yeah. No, it's just, it basically what it does, Zoom falls in love with whatever slide you let linger and then it just won't go anywhere else. It's like, no, I love this slide. But Sarah, I do need, there you go. Okay, we will come back to the slides. Sarah or Ted, I need to be allowed to share. Apologize for this. What I should do next week? I should just have like a bunch of slides where I just keep hitting them, but they're really the same slide. There we go. You know, the problem is when you're sitting up here, your brain just starts going too fast, and then it's like you just start making mistakes. Okay, so what I want to do today is I want to talk about mystical foundations. What is the foundation of a mystical life? And if you really want to come to understand the mystical life, you can summarize it in two words: disciplines and dispositions. If you get a focus on disciplines without a focus on the dispositions, you end up engaging in a lot of mystical practices, but they don't transform you. If you just focus on the dispositions but don't engage in practice in disciplines that support them, you will end up focusing on transforming yourself and not open to God. So what are they? The mystical life is one of engaging in spiritual disciplines that nurture spiritual dispositions. The disciplines are the practices that ground our lives and teach us how to form a deeper relationship with God, with the Trinity, with the holy, with the divine, whatever we want to call God. Disciplines are practices that ground our lives and teach us how to form a deeper relationship with the Trinity. Dispositions are personal qualities that enhance our lives and dispose us to a greater awareness and deeper connection with God, others, and even ourselves. One of the problems of, I think, the modern focus on spirituality in the church and in seminaries is there has been this deep focus on disciplines. Are you engaging in the right spiritual practices? And typically it is, are you a contemplative? Are you engaging in meditative or contemplative prayer where you are sitting in silence? Are you engaging in practices of mindfulness or living in the present moment? These are all really good practices. But when the focus of the spiritual life becomes the practices, then what happens is you're now creating another kind of righteousness. You know, you're creating another kind of orthopraxy where really you're pursuing the right practice. And I've seen this so many times where I will have somebody I work with in spiritual direction. And they'll say to me after working for a long time with me, they'll go, you know, can you help me with something? I've been journaling and I really hate journaling. But when I took a class on growing spiritually, they said that you really needed to journal. And I said, well, if you really hate it, why do you keep doing it? You say, well, because that's what I've been told I have to do to become spiritual. And I said, no, that's not what you have to do to become spiritual. Doing journaling is only helpful to the extent to which it opens you up to God. If it does not open you up to God, don't do it. I've seen the same thing with people saying, you know, there's been this emphasis on practicing contemplative prayer, but quite frankly, I have a hard time doing it. I've had clients who are adults who I think are both either ADD, attention deficit disorder, or adult ADHD, deficit hyperactivity disorder. Practicing contemplative prayer can be really helpful. And even for somebody who's ADD and ADHD, but the problem is if your body is not built for that. There are some people who are more introverted and feel comfortable. As my brother once said, I have an older brother who went to Yale. And he told me one time the reason he got into Yale wasn't because he was so smart. He said, Graham, I have the ability to sit down for 3 or 4 or 5 hours and just read. He said, you have the ability to sit down for half an hour and just read. You know, it's just a difference. And so what I've had to learn to do is that what I've learned to do is to, when I read, I'll read for half an hour, get up and go do something for 15 minutes, then I come back and read more, that I don't have that kind of body. Yeah, go ahead. Go. We'll get the microphone. Basically, the key is disciplines and dispositions have to go together. Go ahead.
No, I really like this because this lets me off the hook for things I, for years, have not liked to do.
Yeah.
But others have told me you should. But my what I practice are things that are nourishing to me.
Yep.
So you, I love that slide.
a good example. I'm an athlete. I grew up as an athlete. David and I have constantly talked about, you know, as a football player, I was a lacrosse player. And we've talked about that. For me, sitting, you know, I did 8 years of practice doing contemplative prayer between 20 and 40 minutes a day. And, you know, I found it helpful, but it was never something that I found transforming in the way others did. What I found really helped me was taking an hour walk in nature and having that same kind of contemplative where I'm emptying my mind and I'm just taking in nature. But for me, I needed to do something with my body. And I didn't develop this idea on my own. It was by reading about Mahatma Gandhi. He was asked one time, why do you spin cotton while you pray? And he said, because it gives my body something to do so it won't whine all the time to my mind. And it's the same reason Catholics use the rosary. You know, people look at what they do with the rosary as being superstitious, but the idea is as you're chanting, as you're doing those prayers and working through the rosary, it's actually opening up your spirit and your mind. So what are mystical disciplines? And I'm going to actually talk more about these in the last class than I am today. But mystical dispositions, there's some, and I have not opened up. I mean, this is not, you know, an exhaustive list. Worship, if you go to worship, that is a mystical discipline, the practice of worshiping, of singing, of praying, of listening to scripture, listening to the sermon. The more as a person you engage in it in a way of being open to God, the more you get out of it. Scripture reading on your own, Bible reading. Bible studies can be, if they're not just theological and offering data and facts about figures of the Bible. Confession, meditation, journaling and reflection, engaging in intercessory prayer for others, engaging in healing prayers for others, contemplative prayer, prayer walking. Prayer walking can be with a labyrinth or it can just be what I was talking about, walking through nature. It's turning your walking into an engagement with God. Spiritual direction. Giving, generosity is a spiritual practice because as we give, whether it's to the church or to a charity or our time to something, we are opening up to God in those moments. I don't think we need the microphone, Ted, because I'm just going to repeat what they say. But are there any other disciplines people can think of? Spiritual disciplines. Go ahead. Just say it. I'll repeat it.
Service
is part of it. If it is open to God, if you're doing service out of, the question was, where do I put service? If we are open to God in our service and responding to what God's calling us to do, that becomes a discipline, a practice. But if we're just doing it out of obligation or because someone says we should do it, that becomes disconnected from God. The measure is not, does someone think it's spiritual? The measure is, does this open us up to God? Can you think of other disciplines?
Teaching.
Teaching can be. You can do, I know for me, preparing sermons and even preparing classes becomes an inner dialogue, a dialogue between myself and God. Putting together these slides, that becomes a prayer moment, because I'm not just asking, what should I say? But I'm kind of having this dialogue with God. I've done the same thing with my preaching. In other traditions, if you see whirling dervishes, Sufis who spin while they pray with their head tilted, one hand up, one hand down, that's a spiritual practice. In burning incense and praying, sitting in certain ways, the practices, the disciplines are limitless that we can do. The question is, are we turning them into an openness to God?
Fasting?
What's that? Fasting's another. Absolutely. Prayer and fasting go together. So let me, because I'm going to come back to this in the last week, where I really want to go, and this is going to be much more interactive. What I'm going to do is I'm going to have us talk about what are mystical dispositions. As I said, mystical dispositions are natural inclinations, God-endowed inclinations that shape our character, and they grow through our receptivity and responsiveness to God. In other words, a disposition is something we already have within us, but they grow and become more prominent in the way we live our lives as we become more receptive to God and as we become more responsive. As we nurture them, they transform us by allowing God's presence and grace to flow more consonantly, more harmoniously through our lives. They're natural in that they lie at our core, but they need to be exercised through our intentional choices and practices. They're like raw spiritual materials. So here's where an example of where the mystical approach collides with the Reformed tribe. What I've always been taught by the most Reformed people, pastors, theologians, whatever, is that everything we have in us is a gift from God, and it's not from us, but so if we're going to develop a deep faith, it's up to God to develop, not up to us. The mystic would say, that's ridiculous. That's like saying, I'm a great soccer player, and quite frankly, if God wants me to be a great soccer player, God will transport me onto a field and just put me into the middle of a game. All of these dispositions we have, whether it's faith, whether it's love, whether it's compassion, whether it's prayerfulness or openness to God, there's a symbiotic relationship between us and God that goes on. And that's something that mystics always understand, is that God isn't just up there endowing us with gifts that we have to live out, but that God intervenes in life. God is involved in and through us, and that God shapes it, but so do we, by our practices, by our intentions. God doesn't force anything on us, but God invites us into a relationship that nurtures it. So, for the dispositional life, deepening our dispositions is the significant aim of spiritual practices, which strengthen these dispositions. Contemplative prayer can open us more to God, but it can also nurture the disposition of patience, of acceptance, of receptivity. Prayer walks, where we're talking with God, can nurture gratitude or awe or reverence. That these practices nurture something in us that not only connect us with God, but allow God to work in and through us. And that's one of the problems, I think, sometimes when we get too much in the theological realm, is we can disconnect how God is working through us, which the mystical approach basically understands. That I've mentioned Ephesians 4:6, God is above all and in all and through all. Disposition formation and transformation should be our focus when it comes to the spiritual life. The practices are secondary. You work on the transformation, you find a practice that nurtures it. Too often we focus on the practices and not on the transformation we want the practices to move us towards. So, for example, if we're going to engage in fasting, do we do it because it's an obligation and we're told to do it on Ash Wednesday or Good Friday? Or do we do it because when we fast, it allows us to go without food or something else for a while, And that opens us up to realize that we don't need to be dependent on that, but we can be more dependent on God. So Lent is coming up in 2 weeks. The question is, what are you going to give up? Now, if you do it as an obligation, the giving up of something during Lent is probably not going to have a whole lot of impact. But if you are giving up something that you sense may be getting in the way of your relationship with God and an openness to God, now sacrificing that thing actually opens you up to God. So if you're going to quit eating chocolate, the question is, does chocolate interfere with your ability to be open to God? But if you're going to give up drinking for the month, is drinking getting in the way of your relationship with God? These are the kinds of questions you ask. That's the more mystical question is, if I engage in this practice of giving up, is it going to open me up more to God? By the way, there are dissonant dispositions, things such as fearfulness, anger, jealousy, distrust, narcissism that can deform our lives. And those are also within us. The spiritual life forms and nurtures healthy dispositions and diminishes the power of unhealthy dispositions. So following list is a list of some dispositions, but not all. Things like faith, humility, gratitude, abandonment, living in the present moment, acceptance, prayerfulness, wisdom, awareness of the divine. The list really can go on, but these are some of them. Go ahead. I'm going to get to that. So that's what I'm about to get to that. Don't ask questions about this list, but before I move on, are there any questions that people have or comments or thoughts? Either on Zoom or here.
When you said things you do, you read fiction?
Say that again.
Do you read fiction?
Sure, why not?
Okay, you didn't mention that.
Well, because remember what I'm saying. And by the way, you can do things that don't nurture the relationship with God. It's not like everything you do has to nurture your relationship with God, because you're living in life, because God is in and through everything. God's already there. Question is, my wife and I went out to dinner on Friday night. Does that nurture the relationship with God? I don't know, but it nurtured the relationship between us. And the food was good. I don't know that it nurtured my body a whole lot because I felt really heavy and kind of sluggish and fell asleep like a half an hour after I got home. But the key is we can get so much caught up in, is this something that God wants or not? And really the question is, does this nurture the relationship of God or not? And anything can nurture the relationship with God if that's our intention. Any other questions? So let's move through some of these. I'll actually invite someone else to read it. So I'll let Ted give somebody the microphone. There's a disposition of faith. And I think this is a fundamental disposition of faith. This is David Stendel-Rost. He is a Benedictine monk. He's now about 93, 94 years old. In the Catholic tradition, he is incredibly known. He has been teaching worldwide forever. He has this wonderful book called Gratefulness, the Heart of Prayer, which almost everybody I give to says this is a little bit hard to read, but the insights that from it are amazing. Would you read this out loud?
To have faith does not primarily mean believing something, but rather believing in someone. Faith is trust. It takes courage to trust. The opposite of faith is not disbelief, but distrust, fear. Fear makes us cling to anything within reach. Fear clings even to beliefs. Thus, beliefs can even get in the way of faith. In genuine faith, we hold our beliefs firmly, but lightly. We trust in God, not in our particular understanding of God. That is why people of deep faith are one at heart, even though their beliefs may differ widely. When beliefs become more important than faith, even small differences create insurmountable barriers.
There's a lot in there. So what are some things that stand out? And I'll try to just go ahead and repeat what people say so we're not having to wait for the microphone. So what particular phrases stand out in this?
Trust.
What's that?
Trust.
Trust. So this is a weird thing. The Greek word for faith is pistis. It's also the Greek word that gets translated as belief. So for those of you who are doing what I kind of suggested, where you are reading through the Gospel of John, especially as you go through chapters 13 through 17, Jesus says, you know, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Believe in God, believe also in me. That, by the way, is a very beliefs righteousness orthodox translation of that word pistis. Pistis, that word pistis, while belief is part of it, means more trust, surrender, abandonment. Because Jesus is saying, you know, in my house are many, many rooms, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. We tend to treat that scripture as him saying, believe in God, believe also in me. I want you to think about who he's talking to. When he tells that, who's he talking to? In John, he says, in my house are many mansions. Where is he? You're right, he's in the upper room. They're having communion, and who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. How many of those disciples do you think didn't already believe in God? Judas may have been astray, but he believed in God. He just believed God was calling everybody into revolution. It's a terrible translation. Which makes more sense? Believe in God, believe also in me, to a bunch of people who already believe in him and believe in God, or trust in God. Trust in me. Surrender yourself to God. Surrender yourself to me. Have faith in God. Have faith in me. What David Stendhal Rast is saying is faith is trust. But he's also saying it's not just trust in something, in a doctrine, in a practice, but what is it trust in?
In a person, in God.
Yeah, it's a relationship. It's a trust in God. It's an abandonment to God. It's a surrender to God. This is what the mystics really understand, is it's not about believing the right things. It's about trusting God in everywhere in our lives, in our homes, in our ministries, in our lives, and whatever it is, we're trusting in God. What else stands out in this?
The last part of this stands out for me, the last couple sentences. Talking about people of deep faith being one at heart, even though their beliefs may differ. And then when beliefs become more important than faith, even small differences can create insurmountable barriers.
Yeah.
I think we need to be on the lookout for this. And one way I have found useful is to, remembering the Lord's Prayer, adding a particular request while I'm praying it, and phrasing it in a way that someone who saw things very differently than I did would phrase it, and reminding myself that our differences didn't matter, that we are still both trusting in God.
Yeah, and I think, John, the thing that is really important is that this idea, Thomas Merton once said that he noticed when you get theologians from different religions together, they argue. When you get monks from different religions together, they pray. It's a huge difference. The mystic is the person who is able to be around someone who is conservative or progressive, for someone who is Catholic or Protestant or Orthodox, or atheist and Christian, or another tradition, and basically still recognize that even if they don't articulate their faith in God or practice the same thing I do, or even acknowledge God, that doesn't mean God doesn't acknowledge them. It doesn't mean we're not open to them. That really what he's saying is faith is in a person, in God, and faith also, when we have it, it unites us and holds us together.
John?
Yeah, I have a sense that the topic of the sermons we have now is being a church, and taking the idea of a church and what Jesus' thoughts were of whatever the church was, it seems to me that for a mystic, the church has no boundaries. Everybody who trusts in God is part of that church. And it's just boundless.
Yeah. Yes. Let me move on to a second passage. Would someone else be willing to read this? I think we need the microphone to somebody. Or if somebody is online on Zoom, does anybody want to read this?
Can we get someone online to read? John Hayes, can I draft you?
We'd want to read it.
Hannah Whitehall Smith, The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life. Remember always that there are two things which are more utterly incompatible even than oil and water. And these two are trust and worry. Would you call it trust if you should give someone into the hands of a friend to attend for you and then should spend your nights and days in anxious thought and worry as to whether it would be rightly and successfully done? And can you call it trust when you have given the saving and keeping of your soul into the hands of the Lord, if day after day and night after night, we're spending hours of anxious thought and questioning about the matter? You have trusted God in a few things, and God has not failed you. Trust God now for everything, and see if God does not do for you exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ever have asked or even thought, not according to your power or capacity, but according to God's own mighty power, working in you all the good pleasure of God's most blessed will.
Good. Hannah Whitall Smith, by the way, she is a Quaker who wrote in the 1870s. So this comes from kind of a very popular book, especially among Quakers. What stands out in this? What pops out to you in this about faith?
Well, what I like is the last line is trust and fear. Mm-hmm. This is trust and worry.
Yeah.
And those three words are a set.
Yeah. And there's a what she's really talking about is if you say you have faith in God and you're trusting in God, but you're always worried about it, you really aren't trusting in God. Your faith, it needs to be worked on. That there's a degree to which the more you move into this mystical way, the more willing I am to say, I'm going to follow God wherever. I mean, this happened for me. I was perfectly happy in the church that I was serving, and I felt called to become the executive director at Samaritan. And by the way, it wasn't something I wanted to do at all. I'm 62 years old now. I was 58 then. I mean, I was, 7 years from potential retirement or staying on, whatever it was. But I felt called. And there was a sense to which that was really difficult for me because I hadn't been in the counseling world for 25 years since I'd been a part-time therapist, and I had never run a counseling agency. And what I found was running a counseling agency like Samaritan is significantly more complex and difficult than running a church. You wouldn't think it, but it is. There are a lot more people in a church, but there's a lot more regulations and there's a lot more just knowledge you have to have that I just didn't. And yet it was really saying, okay, and what I had to do for the first year was work on this anxiety and trust. God, I think you put me in the right place. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust what we're doing. And trust that you're going to move us forward. And in that time, we've really been able to turn around Samaritan, where in 2018, we did 5,000 sessions. This past year, we did 10,000 sessions. My first year, I kept saying to our leadership team, I don't know why I got called here, because you all know what you're doing a lot better than I do. And I would say that, and they said, yeah, you got to stop saying that, Graham, because you're the executive director, and don't say that too much out loud. Let me move to some others. Go ahead. Did I change?
No.
This is more complicated. We changed the whole way we do our compensation. We basically realized we didn't have enough therapists we actually could expand our satellites to more underserved areas. And also the way we did our compensation was encouraging therapists to come work for us for 3 or 4 years and then leave and go to private practice because they could make more money. So we changed our compensation structure where they get a percentage. The more cases they see on a weekly basis, the more money they make, not just because there's more money, but you know, if they're only getting 20, if they're seeing 20 clients a week, they get 50% of the session, but if they see above 29 a week, they get 65% of the session. And so what it did was it gave people more longevity with us. And it also made it so that they were making more money, but also we were. But the other thing was we really worked more on how do we build a community of therapists. You know, it already was. It's not like I came into a place that was just, you know, awful, but it was really building on what my predecessor had done. And, you know, anyway. So another significant disposition is one of humility. And it's something that we don't talk a lot about. I think I showed, did I show this passage last time, last week? Does this look familiar? I think it does look familiar now. Yes, ma'am? Okay. Would someone be willing to read this out loud?
Anyone online? Do we have a volunteer?
Ted, you've got the microphone. You go ahead. Oh, what? Oh, there's one over there. We got a volunteer. Thomas A. Kempis was a 14th century Catholic priest and spiritual director. This book, The Imitation of Christ, has been incredibly influential on just, you know, generations of Christians, including Calvin and Luther and Menno Simons. All the reformers would have been nurtured on this book, The Imitation of Christ.
Everyone naturally wishes to have knowledge, but what good is great learning unless it is accompanied by a feeling of deep awe and profound reverence toward God? Indeed, a humble farmer who serves God is better than a proud philosopher who, neglecting himself, contemplates the course of the heavens. The person who truly knows himself seems common in his own eyes. If you want to learn something that will really help you, learn to see yourself as God sees you and not as you see yourself in the distorted mirror of your own self-importance. This is the greatest and most useful lesson we can learn, to know ourselves for what we truly are, to admit freely our weaknesses and failings, and to hold a humble opinion of ourselves because of them, not to dwell on ourselves and always to think well and highly of others is great wisdom and perfection.
Okay, so what stands out to you in this?
It seems that there is a two-sided admonition here, not to think well and highly of others and not to think well and highly of ourselves.
Well, I think it's not to think, you know, this is a difficult passage for modern Americans to read because we live in a very individualistic culture where everybody wants to be known for something. You know, in for those of us who are more chronologically enhanced, you know, it could be, I want to get to be the head of a department or the head of this, or I want to be noticed. We live in a culture now of YouTube and TikTok and things where people constantly just want to be noticed because we're not comfortable with this idea of humility. You know, one of the great gifts of retirement is that you're no longer running anything. And in retirement, you can just be more who you are and nurture your relationship with God, as opposed to before, where often it may have felt like you were in a competition to see how high you can get on whatever the ladder was. That there's a gift in retirement, which is I can now spend time coming to know myself, to do things and nurture things that nurture me and nurture those I love, rather than just, you know, it can be just playing with grandchildren. That can be something where you're not even the parent, so you don't have to worry so much about, you know, is your child developing at the proper rate? Instead, you can just be a grandparent who plays with your kids or does things with your kids.
John, I see your hand is up. Go ahead.
Yeah, something that really excites me is when I think of myself, the way I think of myself, I'm really not very much to think about. But the way God thinks about me, God thinks about me the same way he thinks about himself. And that is so exciting to think that God sees me the way he sees himself. I'm made in his image. That is just so exciting.
Yeah.
So, why wouldn't I abandon myself to my trust in God?
But it's hard to do that. You know, I think it's very difficult for us to abandon ourselves to God because it's easier to abandon ourselves to thoughts about God or to theologies describing God or to practices that we hope to connect us with God. It's much more difficult to abandon ourselves to God, because I remember when I was starting a ministry and I was running a youth group, and a 17-year-old member said to me, "Well, how do we love a God who we never see?" And I think I gave an adequate answer then, but I have a better answer now, which is you see God everywhere. You just don't recognize God everywhere. And that falling in love with God is being able to go in different places and recognize there God is. You know, in a church, you can obsess about how many people are here or not here, or you can look around and you can be appreciative and say, "Oh my gosh, everybody here is here to open up to God." Let me give a final, this is where I'm going to end, but I'm not quite going to end here, but I am going to end here, and I'll explain what I mean by that. Later on today, it may just be before I leave here, I'm going to send the slides for today, which there's a lot more slides on a lot more dispositions. And I'm going to give everybody an assignment. I'm going to invite you, well, I don't know how the slides are distributed, whether it's a link to them where you can download them or whatever it is. But what I want you to do is just what I've been doing with you right now. Is over the course of the week, you can pick one a day if you want, and I think it'll take you over the course of 10 days, where I want you to pick one of these passages, and I want you to read it slowly, not to try to understand it, but to read it slowly and prayerfully asking the question, "God, what are you saying to me about my life through this?" So we're talking about that David Stendhal Ross. "God, what are you saying to me about this idea of faith being in you and not just in something? You know, what does that mean? Help me, Lord," and turn it into your reading, into a dialogue with God, almost as though you're sitting with God in the room and you're both reading the same thing and not having a debate, but just having a discussion about how this impacts you. So I'm going to go ahead.
And just so you know, the slides will be posted on the seminar page on the Westminster website, probably Monday, although that depends upon rain and snow and sleet and so forth.
Yeah. So I will be sending them out at least to Ted and Sarah right after this. Would someone be willing to read this out loud? Thomas Merton was a very well-known monk who really in the 60s began to write in the area of spirituality, which rekindled a lot of the spiritual movement. And this is a wonderful little book he has called Thoughts in Solitude, a very tiny book with just chapters of 1-2 pages. And this is a prayer he wrote. And I find for me, I put this at the foundation of my life. Whenever I'm kind of struggling with something, you know, going to Samaritan, I go back to this prayer and to what it teaches me about my relationship with God. So go ahead and read that.
"My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I know myself. And in fact, that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have the desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone.
Okay. So what stands out in this for you?
How much connection there is between that and humility.
Yeah. That for abandonment. Yes. And the humility one was talking more about humility. This is the same thing. You find all the dispositions run into each other. They're not separate in the way I've kind of brought them out. But this really is more abandonment. It's you know, I'm just trusting you, God. The other one was talking about how even the development of our intellects, of actually, you know, being intellectually brilliant can get in the way of our relationship with God. And he says a humble farmer, you know, who's open to God is better than the person with a great mind who neglects God. Here, he's talking about how to live. What else stands out in this? Or what lines or phrases?
Well, the desire to please God doesn't matter.
It's the desire to please God that matters, not the performance in pleasing God. We have a tendency... What's that?
The intent.
Yeah, the intent matters, not the performance. You know, it's the intention, not the execution. We have a tendency to think, oh, well, God really only cares, you know, if we are able to do this for God. And really what it seems like is God cares more about where's our heart, where's our mind, where's our soul. I've learned this in ministry and I've learned this in my life. You know, you asked the question, what did we do at Samaritan that led to those changes? Those changes, though, came about because our leadership team really spent time in prayer asking, okay, God, how are you calling us to transform Samaritan? And what we did was that first year really did nothing, but I got on the phone with one of my board members who's a professor at Katz School of Business at Pitt, and we talked to executive directors, five different executive directors across the country, who were doing really well. And then I picked the brain of my own of about five others executive directors. Our clinical director did the same thing with clinical directors, both locally and across the country. And our operations director did the same thing with operations directors of counseling centers in the Pittsburgh area. And then what we did was we kind of were very both prayerful in saying, okay, we're not sure what the right thing to do is, but we're going to just try to be open to God with all this information. And we slowly began to put together a structure, but we did not disengage what we are doing from our prayerfulness. Fortunately, I was able to go to an organization where there really was an openness to this kind of prayer and this kind of listening. But I did the same thing as a pastor of the church. You know, it was always, you know, listen, we can try anything. You know, what matters is, are we trying to do something that nurtures God here, the relationship of God, or are we doing something to try to grow the church? Because I said, as long as we're trying to do something that grows the church, I don't think the church will ever grow. But if we do something that nurtures people's relationships of God, God will, you know, will grow it in the ways that it grows, if that makes sense. What other thoughts come out? Yeah. Any other thoughts come out in this? Well, I can tell your heads are full. So that probably means it's time to abandon the class and move into others. So again, I'll just simply say that the assignment for this week, if you choose to pick it up, is to download these quotes. And each day, take 10, 15 minutes to read it slowly. Read it slowly and read it prayerfully. And that means as you begin, just simply say, God, as I read this slowly, help me not just to hear my own voice, but help me to hear your voice coming through when I'm reading. And then just ask the question, how does this apply to my life? So if we're talking about this prayer, how does this prayer impact the way I'm living my life? Am I living my life where I have the desire to please God? Or am I just living a life of performance, of where I'm just trying to accomplish things and do things? Am I trying to follow God's will, whether or not I'm actually doing it? Is that more important? Or is it me figuring out what God's will is, or me ignoring God's will? If you're getting kind of what I'm saying. So that's your assignment between now and next week. I'm not necessarily going to ask you to share your insights. This is a spiritual practice that I am giving you for this week to help nurture your own sort of sense of the mystical within you. Any last comments or questions?
Something you said earlier reminded me of the friendship between Bishop Desmond Tutu and
Nelson Mandela.
Nelson Mandela and the, I can't think of his name, the leader of the exiled leader from Tibet.
Right, Dalai Lama.
Dalai Lama, thank you.
Yeah.
Something you said.
And that sense of, you know, we're coming from different traditions. Nelson Mandela was an atheist, or at least an agnostic. Desmond Tutu was Anglican. The Dalai Lama is a Tibetan Buddhist. But there's a sense to which they can come together and their hearts can be one, even if their traditions are different.
I have a comment.
Yes, it's a product of joy. So let me say a prayer and we'll close. Mm-hmm. Gracious and holy God, thank you for this time. And I pray, Lord, that as we go forward, that you would be with each member of this class to help them as they reflect on these dispositions, to nurture them in their own lives. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.